Okay, we have been studying, for those of you who are new with us, we have been studying the book of Acts. We are only as far as the second chapter. If you don't have a text, I always put some extra copies. I often put some extra copies in the back. But if you have your phone or whatever, that's equally good. Or sometimes I throw in if you have it memorized. So we watched Jesus work with the disciples for 3 years. You guys all know this from your studies in the Gospels. Building into them the experiences and content so they'd be ready to take on the challenge he has for them. If you were with us in our previous studies, we said originally they were disciples, meaning students of Jesus, those who are learning from him. But now he's moving them from disciple to apostle. An apostle means one who's willing to go, to do. If you remember, the words like post office and passport come from that same idea of apostolos, one who goes. So he's asking them to step up to their game, to be apostles. The training has moved into a different phrase. Yesterday I was driving back from taking somebody to the airport. And when I was in the mountains, for those of you who drove through yesterday, anybody that did, it said, watch out for runners. There's little signs. I have no idea what race that was, but it might have been pretty interesting because it looked like it went through the whole pass. Watch out for runners. See, that's what he's moving them to do. They're no longer just training. Now they're going to be actually in the race. And that's quite a change. It wasn't that long ago we saw the disciples pretty much scurry away from the crucifixion, not wanting to really be noticed, not wanting to be pointed out. I don't blame them because I think most of us would have joined them in scurrying away at that point. I don't think we would have stood up that way. But now 50 days later, things seem to be different. The change is real and it's lasting. I was tempted to say real and complete, but I don't think the change is ever complete on this earth. Not until we're gone. The work of Christ in our lives will not be complete until the day we don't breathe anymore or he takes us home. If we are reading this story casually with half attention, you might miss the incredible change that has taken place. Jesus has taken a group of extremely zealot people from up near the Galilee. And I know some of you just got back from there, so you should be up here telling us what it looks like. But he's taken those zealots, each to a varying degree, fanatical. He's taken them from their hatred of Gentiles in just over 3 years to the idea that they are so changed into apostles or willing to go, and they'll go to these same Gentiles and often be killed by them just to share what they are so incredibly convinced of. The good news of God's love and provision for them through Jesus Christ. Several years ago, there was a movement you may have noticed in our country called Occupy Something. Depending on what city you were in, you know, it was occupy this city, occupy that city. The main theme of their occupy was the unequal distribution of wealth in our country. The basic plan of action was to come together in the heart of a city and plan to change the financial balance of the country. This was not without historical precedent. If you like history like I do, you've seen it all through history. Russia. You know, we're going to change way before that. The United States, various countries. Rebellions are usually economic-based, if you've studied it well. I was in Portland at the time visiting my mom, so I thought this would be an interesting thing to go. In fact, Val and I went together. We went to see the mini-city set up in the downtown parks, tents, and as we went in, there were a list of the essentials for this movement. The first essential was birth control devices. I didn't think that really mattered for the purposes of changing the socioeconomic system, but apparently they weren't as purely driven as they pretended to be. After viewing the tent city, we went to a small amphitheater where they were speaking with their little inflammatory speeches. And they were urging the crowd to motivate social change in our country. Now, please don't get me wrong. Many of the points they made were legitimate. There are many injustices economically in our country. But the point is not about their economic or political stance. The point I want to make is their inability to motivate change. Did this create a lasting change in our culture? these little things that they did? Not hardly. They had a severe inability to initiate any change that would last even their lifetime, not counting anybody else's lifetime. The speaker's content was often inaccurate, and the delivery was not compelling. And I felt a little cheated because I didn't notice an Occupy Soldotna group. How about you guys? Occupy Kenai, did you guys see one of those? Nikiski, anything out there? No, Occupy. How about Kasilof or Sterling or Nanilchik? I don't think they made it to these smaller places. Kendallville, I don't know if they made Kendallville or not. The change they hoped to invoke was a forced outside-in change. They were going to make rules that were going to change culture and in so change the very heart of man. But as spiritual students of the Bible of God, we know that this isn't the way it works. There is no outside-in permanent change. It's simply not compelling enough. Jesus' challenge, on the other hand, his message was an inside-out challenge to change. He was going to change the inner man, which in turn would change the outer man, which in turn changes our action. And when our actions change, our culture changes. They wanted to introduce a universal barter system. I found that interesting. So when you go down to take a you're a chicken farmer, I thought, you know, you're not to buy a car. You've got to take an awful lot of chickens down there. And then he's got to store an awful lot of chickens, and then he's got to sell that many chickens to General Motors, whoever. I wasn't sure that there was really the thought behind the idea. But he even had a date for when the currency of the United States would cease to exist, but didn't really quite follow through as he thought it would. And I'm kind of happy because I'm not a big fan of carrying chickens. But Jesus didn't introduce just a different financial system, a universal barter system, or a different political structure. He introduced the inside change overhauled by God. As he overhauls you, then if there's anything on the outside he wants to get around to, he'll do that. But it's not the critical. I had a couple grandparents who were not Christians, and I remember my grandfather saying, I don't want to become a Christian because I don't want to quit drinking and smoking. And I just happened to mention that I never saw that as a criteria in the Bible for becoming a Christian. But see, religion had pounded that into him so that was the critical element in his faith. Hardly a critical element in Jesus's, and it shouldn't be a critical element of ours. If he wants to change something, he will. He's good at it. I use that little story to point out the lasting change initiated by God through Jesus in the lives of the disciples was radically different than those people were able to accomplish in the lives of their listeners. We left Peter standing in the temple last week, and he is going to teach to them. We noted that he stood up with the 11, and we thought that was kind of interesting because remember before he always kind of did his own thing. He kind of went on his own and jumped out. But he is more of a, understands more graciously the work of God and the role of other believers. He quickly, in verse 22 through 24, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So he quickly reviews the life and death and resurrection of Jesus in these verses. We established in our previous discussion that Jesus was still on the minds of the masses in and around Jerusalem and throughout Jewish culture. It was very critical to them as they thought of, was he really who he said he was? Or was he somebody else? If he truly raised from the dead, we really messed up. And so those questions are there. And we know the religious leaders are trying to quell all that, spread rumors that that didn't happen. But if it's true, the Jews had allowed or encouraged the Romans to kill a very popular national figure. Certainly the leaders are laying low, at least for the time. We know now with later they'll start to try to make a move against it. But for now, they're just kind of laying low. And so then we see Peter in verses, he refers to passages about David to add credibility to his argument. And he's standing there in the temple where the tomb of David is near. And so he can refer to that as he is, and when he's talking about the patriarch David. And then I want to skip over most of that because it's just background for what he's trying to say. But in verse 36, let me read verses 32 through 33, excuse me, before we move on. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Because remember, they just saw the flame and they just heard, or the light, and they just heard the sound. And so he is adding that for credibility to his argument. And then he says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ has very little meaning to us because they're not critical words in our culture, but they're critical words in their culture. And so the word Lord to them means supreme Lord, sovereign of the universe, equal to Yahweh, if you know that word. Or we've kind of used that odd word Jehovah, which is kind of somewhere showed up in the middle of Christian history. But the idea of the God, the covenant God of Israel, that's not a very comforting statement to a Jew, that you have just crucified the covenant God of your nation, the creator of all the universe. And then he adds Christ, which to us just seems sort of redundant, the Lord and Christ. But to them, the Christ was the Messiah, the promised one, the King of Israel, the one they had waited for so long for. So you not only crucified the sovereign of the universe, you crucified the very one you waited for so long. And that is why when you come to verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart, not just through guilt, fake guilt. They understood what he was saying. And they understood that they truly had done a terrible, terrible thing. And said Peter to the rest of the disciples, men, they said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's interesting because it wasn't that long ago, Jesus is asking the disciples, who do you say that I am? And they're stumbling over the answer. But they're not stumbling over the answer anymore. They are extraordinarily convinced of who he is. And I think those last 40 days certainly confirmed all of that in their minds. Peter gets an A for his answer, because he just got like an F minus a few weeks ago for his answer from the young lady at the campfire. And they ask, what shall we do? This is the point God wants in all of us. We realize we'll fall short. He doesn't want us to be wrapped up in our guilt. Guilt is not the end of God's work with us. It's only just a minor point where he wants us to agree with him that we've messed up and that we need him, because then he's valuable to us. If I'm headed for Anchorage and I go out to Spinard and turn right, I have made an error in judgment. Now, if Ed comes along and sees me and knows he pulls me over and he says, hey, you made a slight mistake back there. The goal is not to sit there and feel bad about myself where he pulled me over at Kisilov. Yeah. The goal is for me to turn around and go the other way and enjoy going the other way, right? There isn't any value in me wallowing in the fact that I messed up. God looks overlooks that. Not, he doesn't overlook it without a cost, but he looks past it at a cost to where we can enjoy now going the way that he wanted us to go. And that's what he wants them to do here. Very little time is spent on their guilt. He doesn't keep hammering them, and he doesn't use it as a fundraising opportunity either. You know, hey, you guys are guilty. If you give me so much money to build my new gymnasium here, God will forgive you. And so when they ask him what they should do, he says, repent. and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So if we look at the term repent, what does the term repent mean? Most of you know in some sense of what it means. I'll just give you a little idea. It just means to change your mind. Okay, I am heading toward Homer. I went the wrong way. I just need to turn around and go the other way. Or relent. See, God had already given them content through Jesus' words, right? They had the words. They just needed to relent to them. Let that bending process be complete. So he wanted them, and then it says, be baptized. Now, the idea of baptism is you don't earn any special merit in baptism. It isn't that, you know, okay, now you're in. The idea of baptizing is just agreeing to demonstrate with water our response from His purifying us from our sin. We didn't earn any merit. We never earn merit toward our salvation. There is nothing we can do to earn merit. That is the free gift of God to us. Because if we had to earn merit to get there, Jesus wouldn't have to die. Well, He would have, because we never could have earned it. But some of us, because the Jews thought they did, right? Some of them, that rich young ruler dude, all these have I kept from my youth. My response would be somewhat the same. All these have I broken from my youth, but I wouldn't be quite as good as him. But see, somehow we can convince ourselves that we do earn merit, that we are quite something. And that's far more offensive to God, us thinking we can earn it, than just accepting the gift because we've messed up in our past. And he says, if you do this, the Holy Spirit, the essence of God, will come and be with you and in you and comfort you. Salvation is always based on what God has done for us, never on what we can do for God. He earned it for us. And then in verse 39, it says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I kind of like this verse because this is the verse that mentions me personally in it. We are all in that group right there that are afar off. Either time-wise or geographically, he's talking about the people that are going to come to faith in God. And you guys wouldn't be here, most of you anyway, if you hadn't come to the point where you have a certain faith in God. We are those people from afar off that have enjoyed that promise. And then in verse 40, it says, and with many others, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. I've shared with you a couple before that I always keep a dictionary beside me, you know, because I'm old school and I don't use my cell phone for all that kind of stuff. You know, I know that you guys are way up on that. I'm an immigrant in that world. Okay. Some of you are residents. But I have this little dictionary I've had since Bible school, and I covered the outside cover with a piece of an old flannel shirt so no one would know I was stupid and had a dictionary with me all the time. But I still keep it beside me. And I just look up words because even if I knew the meaning, I tend to lose the meaning or not know the meaning. And then, of course, in the Bible, I'm always like, is this really the meaning of the author? Or is this just a meaning that they came up with because that was the word of the day, or they couldn't think of a meaning. And there's a word coming up here that's only used once in the whole Bible. That's that word perverse there. That's kind of an interesting word, the Greek word for that. It's only used once, but testified. So we'll start with the word testified. And with many other words, he testified. And the best definition I can come up with that, it was to bear witness and affirm the previous testimony and teaching of Jesus. See, the whole goal here, often we hear the Acts is the book of the Holy Spirit. Well, Acts is not the book of the Holy Spirit. Did you see how little there was about the Holy Spirit right off there in the beginning? Just a little tiny bit. This is a book about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, about his life, about what he has to offer. So he is affirming the testimony and the teaching of Jesus when it says he testifies. And then it says he exhorted them, and that means to beseech with a strong force. To call upon someone other than self. And that's what he's trying to get them to do. Be safe from this perverse generation. Peter's trying to pull them away from their culturally fixated religion. And that's what had happened. They'd lost sight of God, the God they claimed to know, and they had clung to a culturally fixated religion. If you would break down Christianity in our culture, you would see that an awful lot of it is just a culturally fixated religion. If you would break down your own personal faith, you'd see that at least some of it is. We can't hope to think that we are the ones exempt from just having a bit of a culturally fixated religion. But he's trying to move them away from that, because in this case, that culturally fixated religion is moving them in the exact cross purposes, the exact antithesis of where God is trying to take them. And so to go with God, you've got to go against your religion. But to go against your religion is really hard, because sometimes to go against your religion feels like you're going against God. And certainly the religious leaders are hammering them to stay within the fold. You need to not do this. You know, you need to. And Jesus was, and now the disciples are, trying to move them into a different direction. He's trying to pull them away and move them into a relationship with God through Christ. The word perverse is interesting. I didn't really know what the word perverse meant in this situation. I know what perverse means because I can be that sometimes. But it has an interesting meaning. It means to dry crooked. And immediately it took me back to the tongue and groove paneling I buy at Spinard. Nobody hears Spinard, I hope. Anybody study the structure of the wood cell? Since we have to use wood in construction, a wood cell is a two-walled cell. 80% of the moisture resides within the inner wall. 20% exists between the two walls. Wood doesn't begin to change shape until the 80% is gone and you start to work on the last 20%. And you need to get it down to at least 4 to 6% before you can be assured that it's not going to do funny things once you put it up. Like shrink so the tongue and groove leaves a nice strip behind it where you can see the wall. And sometimes we'll lay that board on the floor to dry because we need exposure to it. And you come back the next day and it has done funny things. It's curved up and sideways and it's no longer usable for what it was meant to be used. And that's the essence behind this word perverse. It's bent or warped, not as it should be. Unusable. See, this is what happened to the essence of Judaism. They were supposed to be his people, showing the world the Father, showing the world his compassion and love, and instead they had become unusable. Did they have to be perfect to be usable? No, not even close. Otherwise, we would have no hope either. But they had to be keeping their eyes on him and be usable. The context here indicates damaged. It also indicates a sense of evil beyond even that bent, because it's damaged. Now if it's used, it will destroy the product that it was to be used for. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we set the context of the Jews still knowing about Jesus, that Jesus pervaded their culture, and that had not disappeared. So with clear teaching, Jesus remains the focal point of the disciples' effort in the city. And we know that it's going to go beyond the city real soon. But first, the city gets its chance in Jerusalem. And so he talks about those. And then it says in verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, it's so easy just to read through that. But why does it say souls? Why doesn't it say people or converts or something like that? What is the soul? What is the soul in this context? The soul here is defined as the immaterial seat of the affections, the mind, the feelings. To be of one soul means unanimous without conflict. All of you is in. I'm all in is the kind of concept we have here. It's not just a mental assent. It's not just physical pressure to go with the crowd. It's I'm all in. Until Peter's clear explanation of Christ and his role, they were in conflict. They were in conflict between their religious tradition, their own personal beliefs, and what Christ had urged them to do. And that conflict began when they first heard of Christ. They heard him speak, and he spoke differently than other people. But they already had the idea of a promised Messiah. They knew about the triumphal entry, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. And now they are accepting Christ as their means for reuniting with God. the God that they had hoped all along to be united with. And these people are now at peace with God without conflict concerning Jesus. There's no longer a reason to worry about his role. They are convinced he was who he said he was. And that is our goal for the people we care about, that their soul, their entire being, all of them comes into peace with God through Jesus Christ. That is part of what we do with our lives. We try to shine our light, whatever the phrases you learned as a young person. It says 3,000 did that day, came to that peace, accepting and being confirmed in what Jesus had done. Many have since. Many of you have. I have. And then we'll finish here quickly. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, breaking bread and in prayers. Doctrine here simply means the idea of teaching. The apostles' teaching. Don't be afraid of the word. It's just teaching. That's all we're talking about there. The apostles' teaching. Breaking of bread just means they fellowship. They ate together. This isn't talking about the Lord's Supper or, you know, the other word sometimes used for that. So, they are just enjoying each other. And then in verse 43, it says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Once again, it's the second time that I've seen the word fear there that I really don't like that particular translation of the word fear, because it, in our culture, I didn't know what it meant in their culture, but in our culture, it makes us think we're afraid of God. We were afraid of God, but that's not at all the essence of it. Remember the verse, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom? It's not that you were afraid of God. It means the idea that he is astonishing, or that you are amazed at his greatness. And that is the idea that consumed them. Wow, if God did all of this for me, he is really big. He is really awesome. He can deal with my sin and change me from the inside. He can deal with my culture. He can deal with all the perverseness, the bent wood that I see out there. Physically, they're not, but their eyes are now open, their ears are now open, and they know what God is doing. And then it says, they sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. So continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, some people think that, well, they sold everything and that wasn't very wise, because then they, you know, and I don't think that's really what it's saying. If he spent 40 days with them, telling them that what was to come, what their responsibilities were, he didn't say, I'm going to be back in 60 days, so you can go ahead and sell everything. Okay. In fact, I think he went to great pains to not tell them when he was going to be back. And they knew that their task was going to be afar off. And so they knew it was going to be a long time. So I don't think this is saying that they sold everything and made themselves into poverty people who, like some of the people who sell everything, go sit on a hill because Jesus is coming back on the 23rd at 7 p.m. or something like that. I don't think that's what they were doing. I think that they just changed their value system. That the accumulation of wealth didn't matter to them anymore. In light of what they knew of Jesus, in light of what they knew of God, their value system was changed, and they just had more compassion on each other. They just had a desire to fellowship. Have you considered what electronic media has done to us in terms of fellowship? Rather than Ed calling me and saying, Ted, can I come over and visit tonight? Ed turns, I don't know if you do this or not, but he's fun to pick on. He just turns on the TV and watches another show, right? We don't have, I don't know if you even have a TV, but we cannot show compassion sometimes because we just are entertained. But in this case, they stepped aside the entertainment and showed compassion and commitment to each other. I like the phrase at the end there where it says, the Lord added to the church. It doesn't say they added. It doesn't even say we're added. It says the Lord added. See, it's the Holy Spirit's work now in the people who are convincing them that the things they had believed and been taught were now true concerning Jesus. And he added to the church. He's always added to the church. We don't add to the church. Be nice if we could, but probably wouldn't be nice if we could, actually, because we do it for our own glory or some other perverse reason, Bentwood reason. But he added to the church. He's the only one that can add. I think it's kind of fun, personally, that he lets us help, though. He lets us go out there and tell people and say, hey, there might be another way than the one you considered. And His Spirit's with us as we do that. Let's pray. Lord, You're really kind to us. You are always kind to us. You've always been kind to all of Your people. Help us to agree with You. Thank You for Your righteous acts toward us continuously. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.